So my name's Andy, and today we're in the middle of a series we've been doing. We've been doing a series called Unleashed. Ben mentioned that earlier. We do this three times a year. Start of the year, around Easter time, September time, we take one of our church values and we have a bit of time thinking about it in more detail. So the month of January 2018, new venue, we thought it'd be great to spend a month thinking all about the Bible. So our first value is that we want to be a church that pursues God and pursues God's heart in his word, the Bible. So we're thinking about what is the Bible, what does it mean for us to read it, how can we understand it better? And we've got this image for the series of a lion. We've called the series Unleashed. And we've called it that, and we've used this image because a lion, there's not many more powerful things you can see in nature. If you've ever been up close to a lion and seen a lion attacking and devouring its prey and roaring, whether or not you've been up close in person or seen it on a documentary, there's not many more awe-inspiring things in nature than seeing a lion at full pelt. A lion is powerful, and the Bible is powerful. The Bible has power to change lives. That's why we've called this series Unleashed. I've got a friend, a guy who I've been studying with in Bristol, known him only a few months, from Latvia, and he came over to this country just a few years ago. And when he came over to this country, he wasn't a Christian. He was into New Age religion and philosophy. He was spiritually seeking, not finding answers. He found a Bible, picked it up, I don't know where from, and started reading it. No contact with any Christians or any churches, just read the Bible and was stunned by what he saw and became a Christian, gave his life to Jesus. Walked to his nearest church and walked through the door and said, "Hi, I've become a Christian, can you help?" Amazing. The Bible is powerful. It has the power to change people's lives just as we open it up and read the pages. And because the Bible is so powerful, our enemy, the devil, will do anything he can to stop us from picking it up and opening it and reading it. He'll do anything he can. He tries everything. He'll try and make us think it's not relevant. It doesn't have anything to say to my life here and now. And that's the issue that Peter dealt with 2 weeks ago. Talked about how the Bible is so relevant, speaks into our situation. The devil can try and make us think we can't trust the Bible. It was written so long ago by so many people, we just can't. He'll try and sow seeds of doubt in our mind. That was the issue Peter dealt with last week, thinking about how we can trust what we have in our hands. We can trust the Bible. It's been put together reliably and consistently. We can trust it. But there's something else that the enemy tries to do to make us stop reading the Bible, and that is just to confuse us. And you know what I mean. The Bible is an old book. It was written a long time ago. There's lots of stuff in the Bible that can feel foreign, and he wants to make us think, I just can't understand this. It's so far away, I just don't get it. Maybe you've had the experience that I've had. You pick up the Bible, you start in the Old Testament, you read Genesis, there's loads of great stories. You get halfway through Exodus, you start hitting law and instructions, you get through Leviticus, and you think, this is hard work. I just don't understand what's going on. I'm just confused. And either you put it down and don't pick it up for another few months, or you turn to the New Testament, which is a bit easier to understand. But reading the whole Bible is so important for us as Christians. I read a great quote this week. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. If we just read the New Testament, it's great, but we miss so much. We miss so much of the background, so much of the context of what Jesus is coming into. I had a great example of this just recently. You may have seen over Christmas, the BBC did an adaptation of Little Women, three parts. Anyone seen that? I'm a secret, I wouldn't say I love, I'm a secret enjoyer of period drama. Okay, it's out there. So anyway, my sister watched it, recommended it, and said, you should watch this, it's really good. So a couple of weeks ago, we sat down on iPlayer and sat down to watch the first episode of Little Women. I clicked on the first episode on the screen, and it was great, great story. And I'm a little bit surprised at how quickly the characters were being introduced. But everything seemed to come together at the end, and it was everything sort of tied in knots. So I was like, great. So what's going to happen in the next episode? So a few days later, clicked on the second episode. Okay, this is kind of confusing. It's wondering why it's going backwards and showing the sort of history of what happened and scratching our heads a bit. Got to the end and went back to the iPlayer homepage and saw that I clicked on episode 3 first. So after apologising profusely, we then had to work out if we watched the first episode or not. But we did. And I'm so pleased we did, because there were so many little interactions and little seeds that were sown, characters introduced, that made loads of sense of what happened later. And if we hadn't watched that first episode, then, well, I was going to say we wouldn't have enjoyed the third episode, but we haven't watched that yet. But it's made us want to watch it, because if you don't watch the whole thing, you don't get the whole story. And if you don't read the whole Bible, you don't get the whole story. So the aim of today's message is to give you an overview of the storyline of the Bible. Nice and easy. And the goal is to try and help us understand what's in the Bible as we read it. But the aim is a bit more than that, actually. The aim is not just to help us understand the Bible, it's to inspire you to pick it up and read it. And actually, more than just that, it's to inspire you to meet God as you read it. Because that's why God gave us the Bible. Not just to feed our minds, but to win our hearts to him. So it's obviously a huge topic. We've got no hope of dealing with everything in the Bible or answering all your questions about the Bible. What I would recommend is, if you haven't read the Bible, just pick it up and give it a go. If you haven't read the Old Testament, I would say try and read it quickly. You've got a much better chance of getting the whole sort of story if you read it in big chunks. And try and read it with someone if you can. That's what I'd recommend, because we're not going to cover everything today by any means. So before we dive in to look at the storyline of the Bible, I want to say something briefly about what the Bible is, because we often run into problems because we get this wrong. So the Bible is not a how-to guide for life. This is what how we often approach the Bible. We see it as a set of instructions or a kind of manual for how to live, and we try and get nuggets of wisdom to get us through our day. And there is loads of that stuff in the Bible, and that's great. But the Bible is not a self-help guide, 7 steps to a better you. And if you try and read the Bible for that, it's just frustrating because there's loads of stuff in that doesn't fit that box. There's loads of ancient history. There's loads of weird-sounding visions. There's loads of genealogies. There's ceremonial instructions. And even in the New Testament, there's not loads of instructions. There's a lot of narrative and story. The Bible is not a how-to guide. Actually, the Bible is a story. The whole thing is a story. Maybe try and think of a recent story that you've read. Think of a recent novel that you've picked up, or a film that you've watched, something that engaged you, something that you connected with. My guess is that story that you're thinking of has a few different elements to it. At the start, there will have been some kind of setting of the scene, introducing characters. Then there will have been some kind of tension introduced into the story. Then there'll be some kind of journey, probably, where the characters go on a journey to try and find a resolution. And in the end, there's some kind of resolution. But what's the sort of general outline of most stories? It's the same with the Bible. That's the general kind of outline of what the Bible is. There's setting of the scene, there's tension, there's a journey, and there's resolution. So we're going to use those kind of headings to help us get through the Bible. And by the way, this is a great thing. It's really wonderful that the Bible is a story, because stories engage us. They draw us in. And God knows how we're wired. So he revealed himself to us through a story for a reason. So if you've got a Bible, please grab it. There's Bibles at the back there. Put your hand up if you don't have a Bible, and someone will try and get one to you. And if you do have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to the contents page. That's probably the first time I'll ever say that in a message, and the last time. The contents page, find Genesis, the first book, and turn back a few pages. Where is it in this Bible? Ah, the very first page, you turn over. And I'd like you to have this contents page in front of you as we go through. And I'm going to show, hopefully, how these books fit in to the story of the Bible as we go through it. So I'm going to outline the storyline of the Bible in 7 stages. And I've got some visual aids to help me, so I'm hoping these are going to work. And there'll be some pictures on the screen. So, let's get going. My first visual aid, the first stage of the Bible, is a circle. Everyone see that? So the circle represents wholeness. The circle represents wholeness, and that's what we have at the start of the Bible. The first thing we have in the first book of the Bible, we have God creating a world, and it's an abundant world. And the thing he says repeatedly is, he looked at the world he created, and it was good. There's a kind of harmony between God and his creation. Circles present sort of harmony and wholeness. And the pinnacle of God's creation is humans. He creates humans and says, they're very good. And there's this fascinating insight when God creates humans, as he decides to create them. Just get these verses up on the screen from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So you can see, God said, let us make man in our image. So within God, there is relationship. Let us make man. Within God, there's relationship. And he created humans for relationship with each other, male and female. and with God. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2, if you flick over a page. Adam and Eve are walking in the garden God's made for them. They're in unbroken fellowship with God, relationship. There's harmony, there's wholeness. They're bonded to him by the Spirit. It's as things were meant to be. So the scene is set. The next stage. We have a circle with a line through it. Don't worry, they're not all pictures in frames. And this represents separation. That's stage 2. Separation. We have this the tension introduced in the story at this point. So chapter 3, we get this new character on the scene. It's the serpent, one of the most crafty animal that God has made. And God's said in the middle of the garden, there's this tree that you must not eat. If you eat of it, you'll die. And the serpent comes alongside Eve and he questions her. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent is presenting to Eve an alternative version of God than the one that she's met and knows. It's a God who's a rival to her, a God who doesn't really want her good, a God who doesn't really want her to be like him in case she threatens him. And Eve buys it. And she says, yeah, I don't want God to stop me from knowing good and evil. I want to be like God. I don't want him to be my rival. I want to be up there with him. And she eats the fruit, gives it to Adam, and he eats it as well. And by the way, that is a definition of what sin is. We think of sin as bad things that we do, the kind of stuff that goes on in Sin City, really naughty stuff. Sin is actually an attitude of the heart that sets ourselves up against God and says, no, I want to be God. I don't want you ruling my life. I want to be a rival to you. I want to make my own decisions. It's a self-centered, prideful attitude that's in all of us by nature. That's what sin is. And God can't allow sin to spread unchecked in his good world. So he puts a curse on Adam and Eve and the serpent. And in that moment, the harmony and the wholeness is broken in God's creation. All humanity ever since has been and lived under that curse, the curse of death and pain and suffering. And we know that. As we look around our world and we see it broken and we see the tears and we see the crying, we know that the world is under a curse. And as we look in our own hearts, we know that we're under the curse, the brokenness and the pain and the sin and the selfishness in our own hearts. But in the middle of the curse, we have the next stage. And this one might need a bit of explanation. A boot and a child's toy snake. So I'm going to put the snake here with the boots on top of it like that. And you might think, what has that got to do with stage 3? Stage 3 is the promise. And hopefully it will help if I read the next verse. Can we have that one up on the screen? Genesis 3:15, right in the middle of the curse that God places on the serpent, he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So in the midst of the curse, God gives this promise. It sounds obscure, but what he's saying is, I'm going to send someone, an offspring of the woman. Someone is coming who is going to fix the problem of sin. Someone who is going to reverse, break the curse that I've placed on the world. And that basically sets up the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is looking out for this rescuer, this person who's going to come and fix the problem of sin and death in God's world. Now, you might be worried at this stage. We've done 3 headings and we've got to Genesis chapter 3 in the Bible. So if we keep going at this rate, we're going to be here literally all evening. But don't worry, we are going to speed up. We've gone this slowly at the start because these first 3 chapters are so important. They're so foundational to understanding the storyline of the Bible. The scene is set. The tension is introduced. We have God's promise. So we're ready for the journey. Ready to go on the journey. And the first clue that we have about the route that we're going to take, the route that God's going to take the world down on this journey, is in Genesis 12. So in Genesis chapter 12, God steps in and plucks this guy called Abraham out of obscurity and makes these amazing promises to him. So I'm just going to read them because they're so important. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we start to learn a few things about how God's going to fulfill this promise. First of all, we see it's going to happen through this person, Abraham, and through making a nation of him. So God's going to work out his promises through a particular people group. And it's going to be in a particular place in the land I'll show you. So God's going to set up a physical kingdom with a particular people group in a particular land to fulfill his promises. And notice it says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's got all nations in mind. Which leads us to stage four. So stage four is represented by this lovely looking plant in this purple pot. So stage four is the planting of Israel. The planting of Israel. And that basically takes from Genesis 12 through to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Look at your contents page in your Bible. After Genesis, we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the story of those five books is basically the story of God choosing and forming and shaping his chosen people, the nation of Israel. So the rest of Genesis, we have basically the line of promise through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons surviving. It's just the survival of the line of promise against all the odds, against the failure and the foolishness and the dysfunction of those people, those individuals. And you can read all about it in Genesis. It's gripping. But the promise survives against all the odds. The start of Exodus, the nation of Israel are in Egypt. They're far away from the land God's given them, but they're growing and they're outgrowing their pot. So they need to be transplanted. And that's what happens in Exodus. God transplants Israel from Egypt and starts taking them to the land he's going to show them. That happens in sort of midway through Exodus. And then he starts training them. Is that the word? Horticulturally, when you sort of make plants grow in a certain way. I think so, the training plants. Anyway, that's what he does. He gives them the law. And he says, "This is the kind of nation I want you to be." And he gives them instructions about how to do sacrifices and all this sort of stuff. That goes through Exodus and Leviticus. The book of Numbers, the next one on your list, is the story of God pruning Israel. He has to clip back branches. When they try and go into the land, but they're faithless, they disbelieve, and God judges a whole generation of Israelites. And finally, in Deuteronomy, they're on the edge of the land. They're about to go in. And Deuteronomy is a book all about instructions, final instructions before they go into the land. So the end of Deuteronomy, they're there. They're finally about to go in, which leads us to our next stage. And I don't know if you'll be able to see this, but this is meant to be a heart rate monitor. You know the ones you see in casualty in hospital? Hopefully not in real life, but that's a heart rate monitor. There you go. And this is kind of taking the temperature of Israel in the land. That's the story of the rest of the Old Testament. From the book of Joshua, right down through Judges, Ruth, Samuel, etc., right down to Malachi, is the story of Israel in the land God's given them, in Canaan. And those books are divided into three sections. There's the historical books, that's Joshua down to Esther. Then there's the wisdom books, that's Job down to Song of Solomon. And there's the prophets, Isaiah down to Malachi. So basically, the story of Israel's, how they get on in the land, is not like this, which is fairly stable with a few blips here and there. The story of Israel in the land is pretty mixed and overall not great. So before they go in to the land, God gives them a really clear command. He says, you've got to drive out the nations that are there at the moment. The nations that were there were evil. They did things that were barbaric, things that we wouldn't even consider today. God says, I can't let that be part of my nation. You've got to be a people that are holy, set apart for me, to show the world what I'm like. So the book of Joshua, have it on the screen, is basically the story of Israel trying to drive out the nations. And they do pretty well. So the line's going up. Can you see that very well? Just about. The line's going up, but they don't quite finish the job. They leave some of the nations in the land, and that comes back to bite them. And the book of Judges is the book of a downward cycle of decline as the Israelites in the land turn away from God and get conquered by the people who are living there. Turn back to God and get rescued and then turn away from him again. It's a downward cycle of decline. And then 1 and 2 Samuel, the next books in the list, it picks up. Samuel, the final judge, appoints Saul, the first king of Israel. And he does pretty well, wins some battles, finishes not so well. His son David is a great guy. He's the king who rules after God's own heart, and he defeats God's enemies. And his son Solomon carries that on, and there's peace in the land. The empire of Israel is growing. Nations from around are coming and saying, wow, your God's amazing. Your empire is so great. Your kingdom's so wonderful. And that's basically the high point of the nation of Israel around Solomon. End of 2 Samuel, start of 1 Kings, the next book. And then from that point on, 1 and 2 Kings, the next books in the list, it's basically downhill from there. After Solomon, his son comes. He's responsible for splitting the kingdom into north and south. And the northern kingdom called Israel, a bit confusingly, the southern kingdom called Judah. Northern kingdom goes downhill pretty rapidly. They have 19 kings, all of them are bad. Within a couple of hundred years, they're conquered by the Assyrians and taken off, scattered. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is no more. Southern kingdom is a bit better. You can see the other line, it's kind of jagged, there's little peaks, but generally the trajectory is downhill. They have 20 kings, 13 bad, 7 good. So there's a bit more hope, but in the end, 150 years after Israel have gone, Judah get conquered as well by Babylon. They're scattered. So it's not great. That takes us through to 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles is the same story, but from a different perspective. Then we have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. After Judah have been taken off into Babylon, about 70 years later, a few of them come back into the land. And they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, and it's going quite well. But it's not quite what it was. It's not really a fulfillment of the promises. That's the historical books. And as you can see, it's a pretty mixed picture. And the general picture is downhill. That's the main thing you need to know from the historical books. I mentioned there's a couple of other books as well, the writings and the prophets. So the wisdom books are basically written around the high point of Israel's reign, sort of David and Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those books are all about how to live in God's kingdom. And a fascinating insight into worshipping God, being a person of God at that time. The prophets then prophesy from that point on. And they prophesy to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, before the exile, during the exile, after the exile. And their basic message is, their messages from God to his people. And what they say is, turn around, wake up, look at the direction you're going in. If you keep turning away from God, he's going to have to judge you. And because God set up this physical kingdom, the judgment is physical. And it involves lots of war and lots of brutality. And the language is pretty shocking if you go and read the prophets. It's helpful to understand it's physical language because it's a physical kingdom. But ultimately, the people don't turn around. God's heart is, I want you to come back to me. But they say no. But all the way through the prophets, there's these little promises. The promise, remember the promise right back at the beginning? I'm going to send a rescuer. Going to deal with the problem of sin all the way through. Through the warnings, through the judgment, there's promises, there's hope. So there we are. We're at the end of the Old Testament. 15 minutes, how was that? So we're at the end. Malachi, last prophet. There's 400 years of silence. And then we turn the page, finally, to stage 6. And here we go. I think you might be able to guess what this one is. Stage 6. He's here. That's what we've called this one. He's here. We turn the page into the New Testament and we're introduced to the person of Jesus. And we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels that are all about his life. And we discover he's the one. He's the one that was promised. He's the rescuer that God said is going to come. And it's an incredible story. It's the eternal Son of God who's been there all along, taking on flesh to be one of us. And he lives a human life the way that it was meant to be lived. Wherever he goes, things happen. There's life. Blind people receive their sight. Deaf people hear. Lame people walk. And the way he teaches with this quiet, calm authority floors people. And all the time he's got this kind of presence, this attractive quality that just draws people to him. People want to be around Jesus. And he says, I've come to show you what God's like. That's the jaw-dropping thing. That Jesus comes and says, you want to know God? He's like me. But all the time, he's looking through his life to his death. He's looking forward to his death. Why? Because that's the purpose of him coming. Jesus hasn't come to sort out the physical kingdom of Israel. He hasn't come to say, I'll be your king, I'll fix your problems. He's come to deal with the spiritual problem of sin. And when Jesus dies, he takes the curse of sin, the curse that our sin deserves, that God rightfully announced over humanity, he takes that on himself. He takes the sin of the world, our sin, on himself, down to the hell that it deserves. And then he rises again, and in doing so, he wins the victory over the enemy. He becomes that promised one that crushes the head of the serpent. And as he rises again and stands in victory, he announces and invites everyone, come and be part of this. You're all invited to my spiritual kingdom, to have eternal life with me. Which leads us to our last and final stage, which is represented by this. A married couple. It's union. Union. Everyone who receives this invitation from Jesus, everyone who says yes, everyone who sees their need, who sees their sin and is broken by it, and who accepts what Jesus has done for them, is then at that point united to Christ, back to where humanity was meant to be, back into wholeness, united to Jesus by the Spirit. We're bonded to him. We could not be closer to him. It's as it was meant to be. And in this union, there is a now and a not yet quality. So there's a now. So right at the moment when you trust Jesus at first, he bonds you to himself. He gives you a new heart and you want to please him and you delight in him more than anything else. You're as close as you could possibly be to God. That's the now. But there's also a not yet, because while we still live in this world as followers of Jesus, we still live in what the Bible calls the body of flesh. We live in a body that is still kind of trained in sinful habits. So we still sin. But when we do, we hate it and we say sorry. But we won't be free of it until heaven, which is the not yet, the ultimate not yet, where we will go to be with Jesus one day, and then there will be no more sin. All the curse will be gone. There'll be no more pain and no more suffering. And that is the ultimate resolution to the ultimate story. That's the Bible. That's the storyline of the Bible. It's the big story. It's God's big story. The story of all of human history. It's the story of a rescue plan. The story of a God who makes promise, who says, I'm coming to get you, who says, I'm not going to leave you in this death you've brought onto yourself. A God who keeps his promise alive against all the odds, despite the failure of his people. And a God who ultimately steps in to fulfill the promise himself in his own son. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing story. But the question you may have in your mind is, so what? A great story, but so what? What are the implications for us? What difference should this make as we actually read the Bible? As tomorrow morning you go and open up your Bible and you're in Leviticus or 2 Chronicles or Nehemiah and you think, well, how does this fit with my life? So I want to suggest just two things, two implications. First of all, remember that it's a story. And second, remember God's the hero of the story. Remember the Bible's a story and remember God's the hero of the story. And that might sound obvious after what I've talked about, that it's obvious God's the hero, he's the main character. It's obvious that it's a story, but it's amazing how quickly we forget those things. It's amazing how quickly we just turn to the Bible for moral guidance, a little nugget to get us through the day. And there's stuff in there that helps us on a daily basis, but it's so much more than just that. The Bible is a story, and when we read it, we need to think to ourselves, what I'm reading, where does that fit in the storyline of the Bible? Where does that fit, and how can I make sense of that in light of that? And remember, God's the hero. So often when we read the Bible and we read the stories, particularly in the Old Testament, we read about the great sort of characters of these great stories, and we tend to put ourselves in their shoes. And we tend to think, how are we like them, and how does what they do make a difference to my life, and how can I draw a lesson out of it? So, for instance, the story of Jonah, famous story, told to go and preach in Nineveh, disobeys, swallowed by a big fish, etc. We look at Jonah and we think, he disobeyed God, I can disobey God, and I should be careful not to disobey God, but obey him, otherwise things won't go well. Or think of the story of David, fought a great battle against Goliath, or someone like Gideon, who fought a great battle against his enemies. And we think those people had courage and they trusted in God against the odds. And so I need to be like them. I need to have courage and trust God against the battles in my life and the enemies in my life, against the odds. And there's something in that. But ultimately, we're not the hero of the story and they're not the hero of the story. God is. So the hero of the story in Jonah is the God who is determined to save foreigners in spite of the reluctance of his prophet. The hero of the story of David and Gideon is the God who defeats his enemies despite the weakness of his people. So we need to read the Bible and let God be the hero and find ourselves ultimately in him. Find ourselves as we see ourselves in him, united to him. And we're just swept along. We just share in his victory. I don't know if you've seen the film Moana. Anyone seen that film? I watched it over Christmas. Great film. Really enjoy it, actually. So for those of you who haven't seen it, it's set in the Pacific Islands. And the sort of heroine is the daughter of the chief of this tribe. And there's a problem on the island. The crops are failing and the fish are running away. And nature is kind of falling apart. And Moana has got this urge to try and solve the problem. And she learns about this story of this stone that's been taken away from this island or goddess, I'm not sure. And she's got to try and get the stone back to save the world, to save her island. Her father doesn't want her to go, but she says she sort of sneaks out on this epic voyage on her own, on this boat in the wild seas with a sort of random demigod for a companion. And it's a great story, and I won't give away the ending, but it's great. So I watched this film over Christmas with my family, and we were talking after the film. I was talking with my brother about the message of the film. I like doing that kind of thing. And what's the message of the film? What are the sort of directors trying to tell us about the world? And thinking about, you know, this storyline of how it's important to know your past and to know the way forward. And thinking about what they're trying to say about finding yourself by taking risks and sort of pushing back against authority and all these kind of messages. Anyway, we talked about, well, what about the message of the film and how that relates to the message of the Bible and the gospel? And where could we sort of fit a Christian sort of understanding into the story of Moana? And we thought about how people in society kind of think God is like the dad trying to stop us from going out and exploring and finding ourselves and taking risks. But actually, the Bible says God's more like the ocean, the one who calls us to himself to take risks and find ourselves in him. We're talking about all this. And then I realized in the conversation, hold on, we're putting ourselves in the shoes of the main character, in the hero. We're thinking, well, how am I like Moana in the story? And I thought, actually, wouldn't it be more biblical to put Jesus in the shoes of the main character? Jesus is the one who left his home, went beyond the boundaries at great personal risk to fight a battle against an enemy that was sinister, but ultimately gave up his life to save the world. Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is far more like Moana than we are. And then I thought, well, what about us then? Where do we fit in if Jesus is Moana? And I thought, well, so there's another little character in the film. There's a little chicken, and he just sort of finds himself in the hold as Moana goes off on the ship. And he's pretty sort of brainless. He just pecks around, doesn't know where he's going. But he finds himself on the boat, and he's swept along in the story. We're like the chicken. We're united to Jesus, and he's the one that goes out and blazes the trail and wins the victory, and we're just swept along in what he does. Jesus is the hero of the story. We just get swept along with him. So don't make the Bible just about you. Read it for what it is. The Bible's a story. It's an epic story. It's the story of God saving the world at incredible personal cost. A God who lays down his life to bring the people that rejected him back to himself. It's a story about a God that is shaped like Jesus. A God who is so powerful, he could create the world in a single word, but yet who is so humble that he came to earth and washed the feet of his disciples and took the lowest place, came as a baby, and ultimately laid down his life, went to the cross so that we could be brought back to him. The Bible is a story. It's a story written with a purpose. And the heart of God in writing this story, in giving us the Bible, the heart of God is that he would capture our hearts. That as we see who he really is, as we see his incredible goodness, as we see what he has done for us, that he would capture our hearts. So let's read the Bible for what it is. Let's read it as a story. Let's read it and make Jesus the hero. And as we read it, let's allow ourselves to be captured by him, and let's allow him to change our lives. Let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot, and I'm sure that what I've said has fallen short of what you intended for your word. I just pray that we would each go away and read the Bible with a renewed sense of vigor, a renewed sense of passion, and a renewed sense of desire to meet you and to get to know you, the God who promises and the God who keeps his promises and the God who wants to sweep us along in his story, the big story of what you're doing in the world. Father, fill our hearts with you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.